So this evening we are in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 19. And you can find our passage on page 994 in the Pew Bible. And so I think we've got about two sermons left after this in Timothy. We will tackle the final two verses, verses 20 and 21, next week. And then we will have one final sermon that will go back and we'll go through the whole book of Timothy and go back and get the sense of the letter again and get the sense of kind of on this side of it, what it means and for us as we are exiting out of the letter. But tonight we will be in 1 Timothy chapter 6, looking at verses 17 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord. As for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So as I said, we are closing out the book of Timothy, and Paul circles back once again to the issue of riches. He has talked about this subject previously, addressed it on at least twice in this letter so far. And so, you know, why is Paul, is he repeating this? Why is he being redundant here? And if so, why not just skip this section since he's already addressed the topic of money or wealth or riches or earthly goods? Well, the fact that Paul repeatedly addresses this issue reminds us of how often our Lord Jesus spoke on the issue of money and possessions. And the repetition should not have the effect of us effectively dismissing what Paul says, but rather it should get our attention. It should press us to ask why. Why does Paul, as he is wrapping up this letter, as he's giving out his parting shots, why does he circle back and say, you know what, before I wrap this up, I need to say one more thing about the rich. I need to give some more commands for Timothy to give to the rich Christians. I've got some concerns that I have yet to satisfy in this letter that I'm writing to Timothy. And so Paul has already warned Timothy about the false teachers. He's already given Timothy himself some final commands concerning his mission and his work as a minister. But here he gives one more word on Christians and their wealth. And so the reason that Paul, and even we could say the Bible largely, addresses so much time, so much ink about our possessions and how we should view them, is that one of the great temptations we face regularly in our lives is the temptation to trust in our possessions rather than God. But as the Bible says, to do so is disastrous. And so God in His Word seeks to prevent us, to save us from much heartache and loss, because this section is primarily not about rich people. It is primarily not about money. The heart of this text is about hope. The heart of this text is about what you set your hope on. And so Paul tells us that we are to place our hope in something certain. To place our hope in something certain, and conversely, to not hope in that which is uncertain. Paul addresses those who are rich in this present age. Well, who is that? Who are the rich? Well, the rich would have been landowners who would have rented out their land to others who would work it and would repay the landowners. Or they would have been merchants who would buy and trade their wares. And we note here, though, in this passage that the rich are not vilified by Paul. When the scriptures address the rich in negative terms, as they do quite frequently, especially if you go to the Old Testament and or look in the Psalms. It'll have these harsh statements about the rich. It is not simply talking about people who just have wealth, but it's talking about the affluent individuals in society who have placed their trust in their earthly supply and normally have used their position and power to oppress the vulnerable. So when the Bible says very negative things about the rich, it's not just talking about the rich as a whole, but he's talking about the wicked rich who act in opposition to God. Also, we should note here that the rich exist in the church. They exist alongside both servants or slaves and freemen. The church is made of a wide variety of people from a variety of economic places. And we also know that the rich are not called to give up all that they have because the church is not a commune. There is a place for the rich Christian in the people of God. It is important to see, though, that Paul says that those who are rich in this present age. The present age is temporary. It is corrupt and fading. This is not a negative statement about those who are rich in this present age. As I've said before, pretty much everyone in this room, every person in this room is wealthy by ancient and modern standards. If you're just going like, well, between Bill Gates and me, it's like, well, that's not the comparison. I mean, if you go worldwide, by ancient or modern standards, we, every one of us, is incredibly wealthy. We are the rich from the Bible's perspective. And so there is a certain temptation that is open to the wealthy, and that is trusting in our earthly riches. To hope in our riches, Paul says, is to hope in uncertainty. The biblical testimony and common experience teach us that wealth is fleeting. It is here one moment and gone the next. It further cannot purchase what we truly need or want, and it will abandon us in our death. If we build our hopes upon material goods in this life, then we are building a house upon the sand, which will topple in the storm. Paul also warns us against arrogance. John Calvin said that sinful pride is the fruit of one's hope in their earthly riches. One who begins to hope in their riches will begin to become arrogant. Because when our hope is in our stuff, then we are going to compare ourselves to others, assuring us of our superiority of those of whom we have more than, and assuring us of the righteousness of our envy of those who have more than we do. And Paul says, do not place your hope in the uncertainty of riches. Rather, he says, hope in the God who provides. Paul's point is that the rich must be careful as to what the object of their hope is. Their hope is to be God himself. And because certainty is found not in the earthly gifts that even God gives, certainty is found in God himself. Certainty is found not in God's gifts, but in God who is the giver of the gifts. There is a paradox here. Because God himself we cannot see. We can hold our money. We can sleep in our homes. We can break down our financial value into dollars and cents. And that seems so certain and concrete, but it isn't. The paradox here is that by trusting in that which we cannot see, in the one that we cannot see, that actually we stand on firm ground. Because we are placing our faith in the Father who made us, in the Son who redeems us, and the Spirit who seals us for eternity. Our certainty comes because the object of our hope is God Himself. And so to place our hope upon earthly gain is to place our hope upon the gifts and to ignore the giver. But we place our hope upon God, the unchanging, holy, all-powerful one who loves us. And we know the importance of acknowledging the giver, even as we celebrate Christmas. What do parents, what do we always tell our kids to say? Say thank you, right? Say thank you, you know. Thank the person who gave that to you. You know, it's why? Because you were given something. But it's not just the gift. It didn't just materialize out of nowhere. It came from someone. And so the gifts that come to us come from God. And notice that what Paul says here about God. He says that God richly provides us with all things for our enjoyment. That by placing our hope in God is not to commit ourselves to some kind of Protestant monasticism. We aren't taking a vow of poverty as if that would please God. Rather, we are trusting in our Father who gives us all that we have for our comfort and enjoyment. Now, on the other side of it, this isn't an excuse for us to run headlong into hedonism. To run into the pursuit of pleasure for its own sake. Our lust for distractions and comforts knows no end, and it will take us to dark and sinful places if left unchecked. Rather, we are taught here that God gives us good gifts. And as Paul said in chapter 4, we ought to receive those gifts with thanksgiving and then enjoy them. Because it brings glory to the Lord. For Jesus had said himself that our Father is like an earthly father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. And if we who are evil know how to do that for our children, how much more our Father who is in heaven? And so this reminds us that only our riches in Christ are certain. That we enjoy the gifts that God has provided to us in this momentary life. But that only that which we have in Christ is what is certain. And even what we have, both now and in eternity, all comes through Christ. Paul says in Philippians 4:19, and I use this as a benediction. In fact, I'm going to use it for our benediction tonight, where Paul says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." The riches that we have here are not bad because they are of the present age. But the riches we have here are temporary. They don't last. But the riches that we have in Jesus supply us both now and forever. And so we can connect this concept to Paul's teaching on godliness from earlier in the letter. Because he says earlier in 1 Timothy that in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that bodily training is of some value today. But godliness is of value both today and in eternity. And likewise, the riches that we have in this present life are of some bodily good for us, but they're not everything, and they certainly won't last beyond this life. But the riches we have in Jesus, the riches that Jesus supplies to us, they are a benefit to us now and into eternity. But what are the riches that we have in Jesus? Well, our privileged status as children of God. Our place as inheritors of the blessed kingdom which is coming into the world. Our role as ambassadors of the gospel and the gospel itself that we hold in these jars of clay, which is itself a great treasure. Forgiveness, righteousness, the promise of glory are all just parts of the riches that we have in Jesus. And these riches are not affected by the stock market. They are not affected by oppressive governments or even our own poor moral or poor ignorant choices. To trust in the riches of the present age is to trust in that which is fading and in that which is, in that, the Bible says, is utter foolishness. But to trust in the riches of Jesus is the purest and highest wisdom. And so as we hope in the certainty of the divine riches that we have in Jesus, Paul then calls us to live in that hope that we have in Jesus. To live, that is, day by day in our actions to testify to the riches that we are hoping in. Are we hoping in the riches of this present world or in the riches that we have in God? Are we hoping in Him, in that which He provides? Paul says that as those who trust in God, we are to do good to others. But what does it mean to do good? I mentioned before the annoying guy I used to work with when he'd ask, "Hey, how are you doing?" when he came into work and you'd say, "Oh, I'm doing good." He'd go, "Oh, really? Well, what good are you doing?" And that's the person you'd be like, "I don't want to talk to you for the rest of the day. Talking privileges have been revoked because you're annoying." All right. You know what I meant. But what is, does it mean to do good? How do we do it? Well, if we take the Ten Commandments as our guide, it would mean that we are doing that which glorifies the Lord and also that which promotes the welfare of ourselves and our neighbor. You could generally define doing good as pretty much anything that is done in faith. You can do good at work. You can do good at home. You can do good pretty much anywhere and all day. And if we are rich in this present age, then it means that we have been given resources of time, money, and skills. And as Christians, we are called to put those to use not only for our own benefit, but for the benefit of those around us, especially for our Christian brothers and sisters. Doing good is the fruit of a relationship of grace. Doing good is the fruit of having a relationship with God. It is the mark of those who have had infinite spiritual good done to them, and thus they are pouring out of their own hearts and lives the divine good they have experienced. Doing good is not about showing off how pious we are. Doing good is about testifying sacrificially through our actions how good our Savior is. And so doing good, of course, is a very general command, but Paul kind of goes into a little bit more specificity as he says, so to do good, and in doing so, enrich yourself with good works. Enrich yourself with good works. Be rich in your good works. This means that it is possible to be rich in earthly possessions, but poor in good works. And so God calls those who are rich in Christ and those who are rich in this present age to enrich themselves. The centurion Cornelius from Acts chapter 10 is a wonderful example of this. He was not only a man of great wealth, but social status by his position with the Roman government, but he was a man who professed devout faith in God and also who did his best to live a God-honoring and moral life, but also one who had a reputation for doing good for others, and especially those of the Jewish community. And so here Paul gives us an investment strategy for the rich, for us. That is, we are to seek out ways to do good for not only ourselves, but for our neighbors. It benefits them, but it also gives the Christian a personal benefit. It makes us richer to do good for others. C.S. Lewis was one of the first authors that I ever read who pointed out how there is no such thing as a bare altruism in the Christian life. There is never really a call to just do good for the sake of doing good. There is always a reward that is offered. There's an incentive that God gives for doing good. Because God could just demand that we do things because He wants them done or because they're the right thing to do. But that's not what He does. He offers us rewards. He says that in doing good for our neighbor, we're actually making ourselves rich. Well, why is this? Well, I think most fundamentally that as we do good for others, especially sacrificially, that as we do good works and we benefit our neighbors, we are walking in the steps of Christ. We are becoming more like Him as we think of others ahead of ourselves, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. And so Paul highlights this with a kind of, you might say, a confusing principle, but that we say, how do we get rich? Well, he says, well, believers do it in a very particular way. Believers store up riches by giving them away. Believers store up by giving away. Paul tells us that we are to be generous and ready to share. That is, we are to hold out our possessions with an open hand, ready to give to those who have need. But there's this wonderful motivation here beyond improving the lives of our neighbors, as we've been hitting at already, because he says, in doing this, in doing good for others, in sharing what we have with others, we are actually laying up a good foundation in the kingdom of God. And we are taking hold of eternal life. And this runs incredibly counter to the culture that we live in. Because money and the amassing of material possessions, comforts and experiences, we'd say that's where the good life is. Right? Because he says here, look, if you want to take hold of that which is truly life, then that means that there's a whole lot of stuff out there that is not truly life, but advertises as if it is. This is why we struggle with this so bad. This is the temptation that comes before us. As soon as we open up our eyes tomorrow, it's going to hit us. As we walk around our homes, as we look at our bank accounts, as we're spending way too much money on presents. We think if we can just get this thing, make this improvement, then that's what's going to make life better. That's where my life is. And it might give us a brief but fleeting moment of joy, but then it's going to break, or then we're going to find the next thing that we need. And when we all have cell phones, we all know how this works, right? We have cell phones, we have cars, we have homes. Paul here is tapping into Jesus' teaching from Matthew 6, where he told us to store up for ourselves treasure in heaven that cannot be broken down, that cannot be lost, that cannot be stolen. Now, there's two cautions here. First is that this passage has been used historically in the defense of the Roman Catholic doctrine of merit. I don't think any of you are making that case tonight. But if you're unaware, the argument is that Jesus, Mary, and the saints have stored up extra good works that can be dispensed to you through the church via the sacramental system. And there's seven sacraments in the sacramental system. We have two, just to be clear. The only two that Jesus said to do. So basically they have extra good works stored up in a heavenly warehouse that will be given to you if you go through the sacramental system to make up for your bad works, to make up for the stuff you couldn't do. But Paul here is not creating a system of merit, because this is the covenant of grace. The gospel doesn't get us started and then, you know, wipe the slate clean so that we can do good works to merit our entrance into heaven. The gospel is the person of Jesus, and in Him we are infinitely wealthy. In him we are covered with his pure and perfect righteous record. It is because of what we have in Jesus that we are able to give away what we have on earth. See, and so if we're going to be able to give away ourselves, our time, our resources, then we have to be filled with Christ. We have to be filled with grace, because if we're not filled with those things, we're not filled with Him, then we're going to be filled with our stuff. And we'll cling to it so desperately that we'll say, you can take this from me, for you pry it from my cold, dead hands. Why? Because my soul trusts in it, and I'm not going to give you what my soul trusts in. But if that's not my heart and core, our desire, it doesn't mean we don't struggle, but if my heart is with Jesus, then even if I lose it, even if it's taken from me through persecution, I can let it go. Because that which is essential to my salvation, essential to my eternal life, cannot be taken from me. It is secure. The second concern here is that there is a tendency for people to look at this text in a legalistic fashion, as if by doing good, we merit some kind of favor from God. It's not the Roman Catholic system. It's like Protestant version of it. But that doesn't work for the same reason the Roman Catholic merit system doesn't work. No one does good works perfectly. As Tim Keller said in The Prodigal God, it's not just our bad stuff, our bad works that need redeeming. It's our good stuff too. Because our good stuff really ain't that good. Our good stuff is corrupt by our false motives, our half-hearted efforts. And even those need redemption. Even John Calvin, the guy who, as far as we can tell, preached himself to death. I mean, seriously, like he preached so long and so hard and wouldn't take his foot off the gas, he pretty much died from exhaustion, as far as historians are concerned. And so even he said that even the very best of us, the best of us do not do 1/100th of what we ought to do. He says this, quote, "So far are we from rendering full payment," that means repaying God for his kindness to us, "that if God should call us to a strict account, there is not one of us who would not be bankrupt. But after having reconciled us to himself by free grace, he accepts our services such as they are, and listen to this, and he bestows upon our services a reward which is not due." I have very talented, some very talented artists in my home, okay, who are very good at drawing and painting, much better than their father. But it's as if you were to commission a painting from me and pay me a lot of money for it. And if you saw my painting, you would be like, I wouldn't give you a quarter for that thing, all right? I'm not even going to repay you for the canvas, okay? But God accepts that. He accepts our poor, pathetic works. And he says, because you do them in faith in my son, Jesus, they are not only acceptable, not only will I receive them, I'm even going to reward you for it. In his mercy, he saves us. In his mercy, he rewards us. It is mercy and grace all the way through. There is no point where God says, I'm going to leave you on your own to do this. He says, nope, my grace and mercy are going with you all the way in every work, making your worship acceptable, making your works acceptable by the Spirit. And so it is a fight to keep our heads straight about our possessions in this life, because we have so many of them. The temptation to place our hope in our possessions comes also in different ways at different times in our lives. The temptations that you have when you're young and single are different when you're retired. They're different when you're married and you've got young kids. And as to married with teenagers or married and empty nesters. They shift and change. And they change as your possessions increase. As your possessions become more valuable. Because you've been investing. But at every point, God calls us to hope not in the gifts that He has provided for us in this life. He calls us to hope in Him. To hope in His grace, in His Son. He calls us to use what He has given to us to do good for ourselves and for our neighbors. To store up rewards that we don't deserve by hoping in Jesus. And in doing so, taking hold of the eternal life that is found in Him. And so the two questions for us tonight is, where are we placing our hope? And secondly, if it's in Jesus, will we live out that hope tomorrow? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. Because You are the giver of good gifts. You have given us more than we realize, more than we acknowledge. And Father, we confess that there are plenty of ways and plenty of things that we have simply assumed we deserve. But Father, we acknowledge that by any standard, that any reasonable standard, we are incredibly wealthy in this present age. And we give You praise, Lord, for Your provision to us. And Father, but we pray for help. We pray for help from Your Holy Spirit to help us fight against the temptation to trust in our possessions. We pray against the temptation to close our grip around our stuff, holding to it so tightly and shaking our fist at You when it is threatened. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would pry open our hands. That we would place our hope in You and You alone. And that we would seek to leverage all that You have given us to accomplish and do good for ourselves, for our children, for our loved ones, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, to do good for others as a testimony of Your grace and goodness, that and as a light that shines out in this dark world that is filled with so much hate and death and anger. And Father, we pray that we would be a people that is known not for being curmudgeons and tight-fisted, but for being a people who are joyful, compassionate, and generous, not because we're super nice people, but because we have an amazing Savior, and that in Him we have all the riches we truly need. And Father, we pray that in our anxieties and fears about provision, about whether or not we're going to have enough to eat, enough to put a roof over our head, the various concerns that we have of maintaining the things that we have. Father, we entrust these things to You, praying that You would give us our daily bread, that You would give us our competent portion, trusting that You know what we need and that You will provide, and we will give You the praise and honor. So, Father, we pray that You would be at work in our hearts and minds, and that You would be glorified in how we view our possessions, in where we place our hope, and how we live in that hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.